This is a continuation on our study of Paul's teaching on how to counter anxious thoughts. This is the final part three of a study on our text. And I wanted to thank you all for coming together Thursday and discussing how you apply these texts and texts like them. I hope it was beneficial for everyone involved. Now, remember how we spoke about the list of virtues that they best apply to Christ. And then when we meditate, we work ourselves from there. We start with how Christ is this attribute, this virtue, and then we move from there. That's where we left off. And this morning we start with whatever things are just, whatever things are just. We know that Christ is just. But look how Christ applied just. Look at the love with which Christ applied justice. Christ hated our sin with a just hatred. And yet Christ, because he was just, met the just demand for our sin with his life. Has your spouse ever done something to you and you think, I do not deserve that treatment? Or anyone, it could be. Just spouses are the easiest examples. And I'm sure you never have, but I have one time. It's always good to think back to what is really just. Oh, maybe we do not deserve that treatment from our spouse or from another person. But do we really want to linger long on what we deserve? Work your way back to what is just, and you suddenly aren't being treated so bad. I deserve, I earned eternity in hell. I have never stopped deserving eternity in hell. Apart from the work of Christ, I deserved it yesterday and this morning. If you just separate what Christ has done for us. So thinking about what is just helps us. It helps us to see that I breathe because of grace. We all do. And no one needs more grace than I do. At least from my perspective. So if I see other people from that perspective, I'm able to treat them with grace because that is what I need for every breath that I breathe. But that starts in our thinking about what is just. Think about it. Aren't some of the sources of anxiety from thoughts based on thinking we deserve better? Thoughts about justice. That puts everything in perspective. And we think, how is Christ just? There's also the element of justice that means we should treat people justly. Colossians tells masters to give their slaves what is just and fair. Paul and his companions behaved justly with the believers at Thessalonica. Those are New Testament examples. Micah in 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. God has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So this part of our consideration, this should be part of our consideration when we think about just. How can I reflect that fingerprint of Christ to others? We need to consider, is my treatment of others properly just? There's a lot of meditation on this list. You know, we can spend a lot of time thinking about these sorts of things. The next thing is whatever things are pure. How about pure? Purity is the absence of pollutants. The absence of pollutants. It's all of one thing and nothing of another. We know that Christ was sinless. He was pure from the pollutant of sin. His life was focused on one thing, not many things. Think about that a little bit. How did he do it? How did he do it? That's so much different than our lives. And then we look at his life and we learn what purity looks like. You can look at Christ and learn about purity. When we think about true purity, how does that reflect upon us? Am I pure? And I got to say, no, not really. No, not really. My anxious thinking is not based on my purity of heart. When I see my impurity, I am driven to Christ. If I think about things that are pure, I am driven to Christ. How about when our anxiety is a result of the wicked flourishing? That which is completely impure seems to be winning the day. How about when we suffer the results of impurity in our own lives, either from our lack of purity or the lack of purity on somebody else's part? How do we sort that out when anxiety is based on the consequences of impurity? How do we think about those things? Well, the wicked may be impure, but so am I, maybe in different ways, but it's still true. Who is pure? Who is pure? Christ is pure. And every virtue that stems from him that we receive is pure. Those things are pure. So again, we need to lift our eyes from the things that are impure, that we're focused on, that we're zoomed in on, that are causing us stress, to those things that are pure, to those things that are like Christ. Every one of these virtues we're to think about, they put our gripes into perspective. We see it from a higher perspective, from a more global view. We need again to ask, how is Christ pure? You know, these are things you can spend a great deal of time thinking about. How is what he has done in our lives and the lives of other believers pure? And we have seen that. We have seen that in God's work in our hearts. What is pure about what he has promised for our futures? What is pure about what he has given to us in our pasts? And how can we reflect more of that attribute of Christ in what we do today? How can we reflect more of his purity? Okay, then whatever things are lovely, whatever things are lovely. This word means pleasing and attractive and amiable before God and often before people as well. What are those things? Aren't they all things that come from God's grace in our lives? Christ is lovely. Christ is the epitome of this word, lovely. Everything he did is pleasing and attractive and amiable before God. And even today, even though the world does not understand Christ, they often admire many of his traits. But to us, as believers, as people who are saved by him, he is lovely altogether. He has all the attributes that are most attractive to the Christian changed heart. He is the ultimate of that which we aspire to be. Our natural reactions are often not lovely, but the fruit of the Spirit, that is lovely. Isn't that true? As we watch each other live, you know, when you see the fruit of the Spirit come out of a person, it's just remarkable. It's just lovely. Grace and mercy and kindness, they are lovely. Loving our enemies, it's lovely. Keep in mind, these virtues that are listed are all antidotes to our fleshly reactions of anxiety. Paul is helping us to not live in that negative state of anxiety and to not live in those torturous thoughts. We need to think truly. We need to think accurately. Are we lovely? Is how we respond in the flesh lovely? Is it lovely when we give into our natural responses? No, none of that. None of that is lovely. That's sort of to be expected, but it's not lovely. But what God does in our hearts, what God does in our lives, when God changes our responses and our reactions, what God produces in the lives of others like that, that's lovely. What Christ promises for our future is lovely. And ultimately, Christ is lovely. Think in that way. We can again apply those questions that I listed. Okay, whatever things are of good report, whatever things are of good report. These are things that are highly regarded or well thought of. What are the things that cause anxious thoughts? Are they ever the things of highest virtue? Does that ever cause anxiety? No, probably not. We get anxious by thinking about all the underhanded things that people do. We think of evil conspiracies. We think of the wicked succeeding in their plans. But Christ consists in all those things most highly regarded and thought well of good report. I think we must assume here that the world may have a skewed view. Christ was certainly not well thought of by all worldlings. So the world didn't always attribute a good report to Christ. But nonetheless, he is highly regarded by his Father in this way. It's of good report, like Christ's life was of good report. And it is of good report to us if we're submitted to Christ's lordship and have a changed heart. When we meditate on things of good report, what about all those things that the Lord leads fellow believers to do in the church? You want to look for a good report? As I talk to you, I often hear a good report. I mean, it's frequent. I hear about how you were faithful in a difficult circumstances, about how you reached out to somebody in need, about how people gathered around someone that was hurting. That's a good report. That's what this is talking about. What about all the things that Christ has done for us individually, our testimony? What about the strong stands that fellow believers are making all over the world? What about the growth of the believers around us? We have to make ourselves think about those things of good report. We have to single those things out and focus on them. And if your mind is like mine, that is not where my mind tends to go. But it is where my mind can be directed. It won't just happen. How is Christ of good report? How is what he has done in our lives and the lives of other believers of good report? What is of good report about what he has promised for our futures? What is of good report about what he has given to us in our past? And how can we reflect more of that attribute of Christ in what we do today? If there's any virtue. The next two traits are really odd. What's odd about them is that they are traits of the Greco-Roman philosophers, like Aristotle and Plato and those boys. They held them as like these highest ideals. These are not biblical traits. These are not found other places in scripture. They were what the Greeks held as the standard to aspire to. And they would have known it. I mean, the Philippians in here in this, they would have known immediately. Hey, he's talking about Greek stuff here. He's talking about philosophy. I think it's likely that Paul is appealing to the Gentile moral attributes that these Gentile children are, these Gentiles were taught as children. They would have grown up with these attributes being heralded. And Paul was never one to waste a truth, even when it was one that the Gentiles came up with. And Paul is saying there's truth to these things. The Gentile philosophers had stumbled on this. In fact, the way this text is laid out, it looks to me like the four traits listed before it are lumped into these next two general categories of those things that were morally perfect, which is virtue, the word erit, morally perfect, and those things most deserving of praise and admiration of mankind. That's praiseworthy. So we have virtue and praiseworthy, both Greek words and Greek principles. Virtue is erit. And I still remember Mike going over that. That is moral excellence. And Mike talked about the study that he had done. A perfect knife or a perfect horse is said to be a reet. You look at it, every feature about it is what a knife should be. It's all knifeness and horseness. It embodies the idea of the thing. It's like the best there is. That which is good as it can be. Virtue also promotes the general good of mankind along with it. So you've got this perfection about it, and then this general goodness for people. Things that are as good as can be. Things that are promoting the best for all. Those aren't the thoughts that make us anxious. How many times is your anxiety based on lack of virtue? Maybe it's something you did that was less than virtuous. Maybe someone did something to others that was not at all good for mankind. Is that the kind of thing that you're thinking about that's causing you to think anxiously? Is it true? Well, it could be. I mean, that thought you're thinking, it could be true. But we're not thinking high enough. We've not oriented our thinking to eternity. We need to draw our eyes to Christ, who is virtuous. He is morally perfect. He is as a reet can be. He is absolute a reet. He is the perfection of this Greek ideal. He truly does have the good of his children in mind all the time. He is man at man's best. Maybe we face a life catastrophe, and we're tempted to cast doubt on the character of God, that he is not as a reet, as we may have thought. Is not the answer to look at Christ, who has every believer's good in mind every second of every day? I very much enjoyed Susanna's explanation of how she faced a recent trial. She searched to know that God is good and started there. Because that's the foundation that the devil always wants to destroy. If the devil can get us to doubt the goodness of God, the rest is easy. We're open to any temptation. Won't the meditation on Christ's moral excellence be a remedy to our anxious thoughts? And then as it works its way down to our lives, maybe when we're charting our course of action, it should be based on this. How can I think about this situation that I am in and react to this situation in a way that results in the good of others in this situation? How can I be that person that is influencing others for good in this situation? Instead of thinking only on how their actions affect me, we should think about how we can be the person who is like Christ, who is virtuous. Sometimes there's little or no value on how others treat us, or no virtue. Sometimes there's little or no virtue in how others treat us. So we can't meditate on that, no matter how true that is. We cannot meditate on that. But it's not hard to think about how Christ reacted in all of his situations. That's virtue, and that's worth thinking about, and that's worth emulating. So how is Christ virtuous? How is what he has done in our lives and in the lives of other believers virtuous? What is virtuous about what he has promised us? What is virtuous about what he has given us? And how can we reflect more of that attribute of Christ in what we do today? And then the last attribute is, and if there is anything praiseworthy. To the Greeks, this was that which was worth the most adoration of humans. Praiseworthy is that which was worth the most admiration of humans. To us, it works out as having conduct that is keeping with God's own righteousness. Do our anxious thoughts come from someone's lack of doing the right thing toward us? Someone being less than righteous toward us? I would venture that many things fall into that category. We easily meditate and fixate on that unrighteousness that is done to us, that thing that is not worthy of praise. Actually, rebuke might be more fitting than praise to those who have done us wrong. When we're tempted to be anxious, we can focus on something outside of ourselves. How can we respond in a way that reflects the righteousness of Christ? Completely different thought than most of us are drawn to. How can we be like Jesus in this situation? How can we reflect those things that Scripture says are right in this situation? How can we be in this situation and act in a way that is worthy of praise for how we handle it? I think that's the focus. Naturally, every single one of these traits draw our focus to Christ and to the commands of Christ. Everything draws us back to having the mind of Christ. Before studying this, I had thought that this was an appeal to meditating on all these positive things. But after studying it, I'm wondering if it's not directing us on how to respond when we're tempted to give in to our anxieties. These are not just some out there ideals. They're directly connected to the things that cause us to be stressed out, that cause us to be anxious. They're topics that undermine the source of our anxiety. They're anti-anxiety thoughts and actions. What do I do when anxiety comes knocking at the door again? Think about how to counter it by striking at the root of the thought that is causing the anxiety, and it's likely to be in this list. I think that's the issue. Respond by rethinking the situation. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes to the hills. That's where your help comes from. Quit fixating on the cookie you really want. Who is Christ? That's the question. Who is Christ really? What is the real truth about my situation according to the Bible? How can I respond in a way that is noble, like Christ is noble? How can I evaluate my situation in regard to actual justice? How can I respond in a way that anyone who knows the truth will regard my actions as being good and right? How can I respond in a way that my response is actually right and leading to the betterment of those around me? Have you ever noticed that your stress is normally based around a fear of what may happen to you? Maybe something horrible will happen that I can't handle. Maybe what actually did happen to me I fear I cannot handle. I don't deserve this horrible thing that someone has done. I'm afraid of failure, pain, abandonment, rejection. We can all come up with a long list. But it's always about us. You ever notice that? It might have to do with other people's behavior, but ultimately it's how it affects us. When we meditate on these traits in our passage, we leave that perspective. We begin thinking about our lives from a different perspective, from God's perspective, and we begin seeing it from who God really is. We begin seeing it from who we are in Christ. We begin thinking about how we can incorporate traits like Christ. We begin thinking how we can live bigger than ourselves. It would not surprise me at all if the traits that we are to meditate on undermine all the sources of anxiety at the root. Now, I'm not trying to say that this list is the only list there is of things that we can think about when we're being stressed out, but I just wonder about that. Maybe all the things we become anxious about have their roots in perspectives we choose that are not true, not noble, not just, not pure, not lovely, not of good report, not virtuous, and not praiseworthy. Whatever the case, I'm sure of this. No anxiety has its source from contemplating the character of God and God's sovereign action in our lives if we're getting it right. Now, we can think wrongly about God, and that'll stress us out. But if we're thinking rightly about God, that's not going to be the source of our anxiety. Anxiety tends to come from our imaginations. It comes from all the what ifs that we can imagine. And Paul is telling us how to overcome all of that. We can cut it off at the pass if we want to, but it's up to us. And again, this isn't talking about all feelings of anxiety that might be caused from all kinds of things, but we're talking about anxious thoughts. Okay, up until now, we're told a list of things, and then we're given a command to meditate on those things. So we got a list, meditate, fixate on them. Now Paul gives us a second list, and this time he says, do them. So he says, first, list, meditate, list, do. He continues in verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. I find it interesting that so much emphasis is placed on experience in the Christian life and in a lot of Christian teaching. Like having some ecstatic experience is the secret of the powerful Christian life. Common thought. Paul was not very cool in this regard. He says, hey, remember when I was there and I talked to you for hours about the Christian life. Okay, remember that stuff. Pull out your notes if you have to. But remember that stuff, because that's where the victory lies. Good doctrine is where your growth will happen. Bring that stuff to mind, just like I'm telling you to meditate on these topics. Meditate on what I said as well. Learned, received, heard. Those are boring words. Learned, received, heard. Some would say those are dry. Paul was hard to understand, some said. He would talk so long that people fell out of windows. Even I haven't reached that point yet. He expected people to listen when the internal temperature of the building was over 90 degrees. He thought people should pay attention to topics like justification, sanctification, atonement. He appeals to those ideas as being relevant preaching. He sometimes has run-on sentences. Half the time, we have no idea where to put the parentheses. It's sometimes, well, difficult to understand. It really takes work to follow him. And he says, that stuff I took the time and trouble to tell you, you take the time and the trouble to remember it and do it. But they did have one example. They can also remember what Paul did. They saw Paul living out the concepts that he was teaching. So while they may not be able to answer what would Jesus do, they could answer what did Paul do. And while that would not be perfect, it would at least point them in the right direction. We always come back to this application. Can we tell any people who are asking advice, do what I do? Do what I do. I've told you a lot of things. Now, do it, and do it like I do it. Paul didn't seem to hesitate to say that. What changes need made in our lives so we would be comfortable in saying, do what I do. Do what I'm telling you the way I do it. And the God of peace will be with you. We started in verse 7 with the peace of God. And I'm still not certain about exactly how that is intended to be or applied. I tend to look at it more logically, but it could well be an experiential statement. It could go either way. We talked about that foundation of peace, that God produces this peace of God. You know, we have the foundation of peace with God, and that produces the feelings of peace of God. It's peace as a result of being in right relationship with God and living in proper fellowship with God. But this quote seems to put the peace of God on steroids. He's no longer talking about having the results of right living and right thinking. Now he is talking about having a relationship with the very God who provides the benefit of peace. While having the peace of God is extraordinary, having the God of peace is the ultimate goal. Some have made the point that this whole passage is about cultivating the presence of God. This is not simply a matter of doing the right thing or thinking the right thought. It's about living in the presence of God. The more we lift our eyes above our circumstances to Jesus, the more we call upon him, the more we trust in him, the more we experience who he really is in our lives. The God of peace. While we know that theologically Christ is living in us through the Holy Spirit, it requires effort to maintain a mindset that fully appreciates his presence in our lives. And the more we remove those things that grieve the Holy Spirit, the more we experience the closeness of fellowship with Christ that his sacrifice for us accommodated. We've come to the end of this short passage about anxious thoughts, but for certain we have not come to the end of temptations that we will have about anxious thoughts. I think every human being is tempted to be anxious, is tempted to worry. For some, it's a besetting sin, but for all, it is a temptation. Here we have the remedy prescribed by God for anxious thoughts. It's clearly communicated. I don't think we should have too much trouble understanding it. If we do have trouble understanding it, we can go to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, And he too approaches the topic with easy to understand words. And we get to look at birds and look at weeds and stuff. I guess it all comes down to how much we believe Paul. How much do we believe the words of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit inspired? We have many counter voices, and we're told by some so-called experts in our world that we're victims of anxious thoughts. We're told there are other remedies that we must take if we want to be good to ourselves. But Paul mentions nothing of that kind. Might there be exceptions? Well, sure. But we had better do business with what Paul and Jesus say before we accept what man says. Will we do what Paul commanded this morning? Will we meditate on the remedies of our anxiety instead of fixating on their causes? Will we meditate on ways that we can think about those things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous and praiseworthy? Those things in contrast to those things we are so tempted to think about. Will we allow our anxious thoughts to draw our attention to the beauty and glory of Christ? That's what this is calling us to. Do we really think that God knows what he's doing? Do we really think that God is good? We need to see at the end of the day the grace that this passage provides to us. It's like the mother telling the child, you cannot have that cookie, but you can have the whole backyard that's full of untold adventure. Paul draws our attention from the misery we will create for ourselves with holding the wrong perspective to the glories of Christ and the reality of the eternal perspective. That's what this is all about. Paul avails to us a wonderful, wonderful peace of God and the God of peace. And it's better than we can imagine. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for how you have been with us in this study. We thank you for